finishing up the series that I've been doing on the I Am statements. So if you would turn to John chapter 15, that's where we'll be. John chapter 15, verse 1. As we begin, I just want to give a little bit of context, a little bit of background. If you've been with us through this whole series or part of the series, this should be review. But for those of you who haven't been, I've been preaching a series through the I Am statements in John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, one of the key features of the way that he writes about the life of Jesus is he tells about Jesus making seven I Am statements. And the way that Jesus makes these statements is significant because the way that they're phrased, the way that he says, I am whatever, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd. The way that he says, I am, that's supposed to call our minds to the name of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament. When Moses is walking through the desert and he encounters the burning bush, the Lord is talking to him and calling him to go to Pharaoh and lead Israel out of slavery from Egypt. Moses asks the Lord, what is your name? Who do I tell them sent me? And the Lord says to Moses, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. I am has sent you. And so in the New Testament, when we see Jesus talking to the Pharisees and to the Jews and to his disciples, he makes in John's Gospel these seven I am statements. And the way that he says them says, I am the Lord. This God that the Old Testament tells about, I am his son. I am the one he sent to earth to bring life, to bring grace, to bring forgiveness. Each one of these I am statements says that Jesus is the Lord and that Jesus is the only way to life. Again, we've seen he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world and in him is life. He's the good shepherd that leads us to life. He's the door that is the entrance to life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. And today, we're going to see that he is the true vine, which gives life. And so, we're in Jesus' final night. John chapter 15, we're in Jesus' final night before he is arrested. He has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He has just, or the Last Supper. He's washed their feet, they've sung together, and they've gone out from the upper room, and they're working their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus will go off to pray, but then be arrested, be betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Romans, and crucified. And so this is Jesus' final night. This is part of what's called the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And so just keep that in your mind. What Jesus is saying, these are his last words, or some of them. That means this is important. This is one of the last things he wants his 11 disciples, since Judas has gone out, just the 11 disciples. This is one of the last things he wants them to know. So today, we're going to see again, Jesus is the true vine. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll pick up in this passage. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have given us in Jesus. Lord, we ask that as we study this passage today, as we look at your word and some of Jesus' last words to his disciples, Lord, would you work in our hearts? Would you draw our minds and our hearts to you? Would you teach us by your Spirit? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 15, verse 1. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus tells us to abide in him, abide in Jesus as the only source of life. Abide in Jesus as the only source of life. So as we begin, let's read the first couple of verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I'm going to pause there. So first we see Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the only source of life. And again, he makes this I am statement. He's saying, I am the Lord, and I am the way to life. And He uses different metaphors because metaphors connect with us. They help us visualize. And again, this is the same thing. This is a farming society. They know what a vine is. They grow vineyards. They grow trees and orchards and all of this stuff. It's a very agrarian society. And so Jesus uses this, I am the vine. They're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, so it's very possible that they're walking past vineyards on the hillside. And as they're going through the hillside or the countryside, maybe they see these vines, and he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And there's a lot going on here. Throughout the Old Testament, a vine or a vineyard is a very common image for Israel. If you read through the prophets, we see the prophets repeatedly talking to Israel, calling them a vine or a vineyard. And sadly, in the prophets, the reason the prophets are even a thing is that Israel has largely wandered away from the Lord in that period of time. And so as the prophets are calling them vines and vineyards, they're generally calling them wild vines or unproductive vines. But nevertheless, Israel in the Old Testament was described as a vine. And so when we see Jesus here saying, I am the true vine, it is very possible that what he's saying is Israel is not the way to life. The very common way of thinking at this time was Israel is the chosen people of God. Ever since God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, ever since Moses led Israel out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, Israel is the people of God. And so a very common mindset in this time was, if I belong to Israel, if I am circumcised according to the law of Moses, if I offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses, if I go to synagogue and hear the word preached, if I am ethnically an Israelite, I am saved. I'm the people of God because of my heritage. But Jesus, by saying he is the true vine, is saying, no. Israel, while they are a vine, is not the true vine. I am the true vine. There, being of the heritage of Israel does not guarantee you a spot in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who your parents are, who your grandparents are. It doesn't matter that you grew up praying at the temple or worshiping in the synagogue. It matters if you are in the vine, if you are in me. Same thing goes for us. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter if your grandparents are Christians. It doesn't matter if you've been going to church for the last 50 years of your life. What matters is if you're connected to the vine. And we'll keep going in that thought. We'll come back to it. But it doesn't matter what your heritage is. Phil Eel was just saying this morning that he grew up in a Christian home, but that doesn't mean he was a Christian as a teenager. Your heritage does not make you a Christian. You have to abide in Jesus. So Jesus is the true vine. And then he goes on to say his Father is the vine dresser. And it doesn't make a big point of this, but Jesus is the vine. He's working together with the vine dresser, his Father. And he says in verse 2 that as the vine dresser, the Father comes through and he prunes those who are bearing fruit. My wife and I are just getting into gardening and just learning all of the stuff. We've failed a lot, but we're learning. And one of the things to me in gardening is that you have to prune your plants. And that, to me, that's one of the most counterintuitive things to me. I'm looking at this plant, we're growing tomatoes right now, I'm looking at this tomato plant, and I think, oh, it needs to get really big, and the bigger it gets, it's going to produce more fruit. But actually, in the world of plants, you have to keep it trimmed because the more leaves there are, the more energy it's sucking from producing fruit. And so in order to have a good and a healthy harvest, you have to cut off some good branches. You have to cut off things that aren't productive. And so Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes. He helps it to bear more fruit. But he also says at the beginning of verse 2, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, the Father takes away. He cuts off. If it's not a productive branch, it's got to go. And this is hard because he's talking about people here. Everyone in Jesus, or everyone in the vine that doesn't produce fruit is cut off. Everything that does produce fruit will be pruned and trimmed in order to bear more fruit. And there's been a lot of discussion here because Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And so some people read that and say, does that mean that if there's an unproductive Christian, to be in Jesus would mean you're a Christian, right? And so if there's an unproductive branch in Jesus that's cut off, does that mean you lose your salvation? I don't think that's what's going on. I think that that when Jesus is saying, in me, he's just kind of keeping with the metaphor. I don't think we're supposed to read too much into that. I think it's maybe those who, if we want to push it a little bit, maybe those who have encountered Jesus, those who have heard Jesus, those who know about Jesus, but aren't bearing fruit, haven't truly believed. They're removed. We see throughout John, this is a thing. In John chapter 1, at the very end of John chapter 1, John writes that many of the Jews, on account of the signs that Jesus was doing, believed in him. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knows what's in the heart of man. And in John chapter 8, we see another instance where it seems like people believed in Jesus. They heard his words, and it says many believed on his name. But as the narrative continues, Jesus says, unless you know the truth, you are slaves. And these people revolt against Jesus. They say, what are you talking about? We've never been slaves. And as you read the narrative, it seems like while they believed on account of the signs that Jesus was doing, their belief was just superficial. They never actually believed in Jesus as the source of life. They never believed in him as the Savior. They said, oh, those are cool things. That's really cool. He just healed somebody. I want to know that man. That could benefit me. But their belief stopped there. They never said, all right, Jesus, I am a slave to sin. I want to be set free. Set me free. Help me to know your truth. And so I think if we want to push the metaphor, that might be what's going on here. There are only two kinds of people Jesus is describing. You have those who abide, those who bear fruit, and you have those who are cut off. So it's not like we have Christians who are not abiding, Christians who are abiding, and they're the super Christians, and then unbelievers. You're either abiding and producing fruit, or you're not abiding at all. You're not fruitful at all. Jesus is the true vine, and apart from him, there is no life. Life does not come from ethnicity or heritage. Life does not come through the things that we do. Life comes from being connected to the vine. Let's keep reading. He says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and burned. So again, there is no fruit or no life apart from Jesus as the vine. We see in verse 3, Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And that, to me, when I started studying this passage, that seemed very out of place. He's talking about vines and being pruned or being cut off, producing fruit, and then he says, already you are clean. And that just felt very disjointed to me. But as I was studying, what I learned is that this word that he uses for clean is very, very similar to the word that he uses for pruned. So he's talking in verse 2, the ones who are bearing fruit, the Father, the vine dresser, will prune so it bears more fruit. And in verse 3, he says, already you are clean. And so the word for pruned is, let me make sure I get it right. In Greek, it is kaphire. And the word for prune is kaphire. The word for clean is katharoi. And so if you're a Greek speaker, you hear this, kaphire, katharoi, and you're thinking, oh, Jesus is kind of making a play on words. It's a double meaning. It's a play on words that to be pruned and to be cleaned are essentially the same thing. That the Father prunes his people to bear more fruit, and the disciples have been cleaned by the word of Jesus. So those things are hand in hand. The Father prunes us by the word of Jesus. Let's move on. In verses 4 through 6, we see that as the vine, Jesus commands us to abide in him. And this word for abide, it's not one that we use a whole lot. Another way of translating it would be to remain in Jesus. And in my mind, with this metaphor of the vine, I like to think of cling to Jesus. Don't let go. Remain in him. Never leave Jesus behind. Never hold to anything else for life. We're called to abide in him, just like a branch must remain attached to the vine. As just to go into the context of all of the I am statements, to give a little more character to what it means to abide. In each of Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John, it comes down to belief. To eat the bread of life is to believe that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. To walk in the light of the world is to believe that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. To follow the Good Shepherd is to believe that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Jesus is the only way to life. And so to abide in the vine is the same thing. To abide in the vine is to hear the words of Jesus and to believe that he is the one sent by the Father. To believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only way to life, the only way to the Father. And that belief is something that we continue in. It doesn't matter if you believed when you were 6 years old and then you stopped believing. It matters if you believe today. Are you believing in Jesus? Are you abiding in him as the source of life? Are you abiding? Sarah and I were just joking this morning. We bought some cilantro at the grocery store yesterday, and I found it on the table this morning. We forgot to put it in the refrigerator. And I was like, oh man, I hope it's not bad. And she said to me, plants grow outside every day. And she was just joking, of course, but I was like, of course they can survive outside when they're growing because they're connected to the vine. But as soon as it's cut off, as soon as it's cut from the stem or the roots or the vine or the trunk, whatever it is, it starts to die. And we can preserve it. We can put it in the refrigerator to make it last longer. We can drop it in a vase of water to keep it alive for another week or two. But as soon as it's cut off, it begins to die. We can't be alive. We cannot have life unless we are connected to the vine. That's true in the plant world. And that's true in our spiritual lives. You must abide in Christ. It says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says, in fact, in verse 6, if anyone does not abide, they are cut off. They're thrown away like a branch and they wither. The branches are gathered and they're burned in the fire. And grapevines aren't useful apart from growing grapes. If you're driving along 68, you'll see there's a vineyard on the right-hand side just a couple miles out of town. And you see the grapevine's only maybe this big around, if that. It's not a good wood. It's not good for anything but growing grapes or being burned. It's not that the branches that are cut off, they can then be repurposed and they can be made into this thing. No. You're either a productive vine, you're either a branch that's connected to the vine, producing fruit, or you're cut off and withered and burned. Those are the only two options. There is no life apart from Jesus. We must abide in him. We see in verses 7 and 8 that the fruit of abiding in Jesus is that we can pray in accordance with Jesus' words and we can glorify the Father. Read in verse 7 with me. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, it's easy to read this verse that ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And it's easy to say, wow, that sounds really nice. Jesus is almost like a genie in a bottle. That's not true. We don't get to pray whatever we want and say, all right, Jesus, I prayed for a Maserati. You've got to give me one. I prayed for a $1.5 million house on the lake. You've got to give me one. That's what Jesus says right there. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be granted to you. No, that's not what Jesus means. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. And so I think what's going on here is, as we're connected to Jesus, as we abide in him, as we draw life from who he is, just as a branch draws life from the vine, his words abide in us, and his spirit moves in us, and he changes our hearts. As the Father is pruning and cutting out things that are less important in our lives or things that are harmful, and as the Father prunes us, as Jesus' word dwells in us and moves in our hearts, then the things that we desire begin to be aligned with the Father's will. That we stop saying, "All right, Lord, I would really like a nice, comfy, cozy house. I would really like a luxury vehicle. I would really like a healthy bank account." Those things are nice. They're not bad in and of themselves, but chances are those aren't the direct will of the Father. Those lead to our comfort, our peace, our happiness, maybe, but they don't necessarily lead to the glory of the Father. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you abide in me, as a believer, I am working in you. My words dwell in you. They change you. They show you that what the world offers is not satisfying. What the world offers does not give life, but rather Jesus does. And as our hearts are changed by Jesus' words, as we abide in him and dwell in him, then the things that we pray for move from material comforts to, Lord, help me to do your will. Lord, give me opportunities to share your gospel. Help me to be a good testimony at work. Help me to know how to tell my lost family member about who you are. Help me to share your love with those who need to know it. Help me to give life where there is death, to give light where there is darkness. As we abide in the Lord, as we're connected to the vine and draw life from him, the fruit in our life is that we then begin to desire the Lord's will. Our minds shift from what makes me happy to what furthers the kingdom of God. And so that's why Jesus can say, as you abide in me, as my words abide in you, ask whatever you want, and in my name it will be done. Because when we ask for things that further God's kingdom, it brings him great joy and glory to answer those prayers. So we should pray boldly as we abide in Jesus. He produces life. He produces fruit. As we pray for his kingdom, it brings him joy to answer it. Do you pray boldly? Do you feel the Lord's changing your heart to pray for things that glorify him? I can think off the top of my head 5 or 10 times where I've prayed for very specific things in my life, and the Lord has answered those very specific things in very specific ways. And that's been one of the clearest evidences in my life that the Lord is there, that I belong to him, that he cares about me. When I pray for something that is very unlikely, but is good in my heart, and the Lord answers that prayer, man, that's amazing. That brings the Father glory to be able to say, yeah, I'll answer that prayer. I will show my power. I will show my glory. So as we abide in the Lord, let's pray boldly. Let's pray that the Lord will heal the sick. Let's pray that the Lord will further his kingdom, that we as a church will have opportunities to share the gospel, that we can go out into the community and we can be the light of Christ. Let us pray as we abide in Jesus. So let's keep reading. Jesus is going to give a little more detail into what it means to abide. One thing is that it's to believe, to receive him. But he's going to fill in a little more color to it. Let's pick up in verse 9. We'll see that we are to abide in Jesus by abiding in his love. Abide in Jesus by abiding in his love. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So abide in Jesus by abiding in his love. First off, verse 9, abiding in Jesus is only possible because Jesus loves us the way that the Father loves him. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in that love. We don't abide by any merit of our own. The abiding is, yes, it is something we're called to. It's something that we actively have to participate in. But ultimately, abiding is possible because Jesus has loved us. That if it weren't for Jesus' love, there would be no chance of us knowing the life that the Lord offers. If it weren't for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, there would be no connection between us and him as the vine. And so to abide in Jesus, we abide in his love. We say, Lord, you've loved me more than I can possibly fathom. As I read your word and I see the love that you have for me, I see, as Pastor Jeff talked about in Sunday school this morning, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. The self-sacrificial love that Jesus had in going to the cross on our behalf, that's what we abide in. We say, Lord, you have loved me greater than I can deserve. Help me to live in that love. Help me to receive that love and then to share it with other people. We abide in Jesus by abiding in his love. And this doesn't, okay, let's go on, verse 10. Abiding in his love looks like keeping his commandments. And this doesn't mean that our obedience earns his love. This doesn't mean that if we keep his commandments, then we abide in his love, then he loves us because we've kept his commandments. No. Like we're saying, it's grace. Grace is a gift. We can do nothing of our own. This means our obedience is the sign that we are already abiding. Remember, those who abide produce fruit, and those who don't produce fruit aren't abiding. The promise that Jesus makes is, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so obedience here is the fruit. This is just like a child who loves her parents will obey their commands. And they don't obey their parents' commands so that their parents keep loving them. No, they obey the parents' commands because the parents love them. They say, Mom and Dad, you gave me this command. I don't really want to do it, but I know that you love me, and so I will do it. I'll do this because I love you, and I know that as you love me, you want what's best for me. And so if there's a loving parent giving a command to a child, then that command leads to the life of the child. That's what is going on here, too. That we obey Jesus' commands because he loves us. We obey Jesus' command because, as a loving Savior, he knows what's best for us. And what's best for us, we see, is that we abide in his love. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's not this slave-driving master sitting on the throne of heaven giving us these commands because he wants to have glory. I think that's a way that a lot of the world pictures God, is just this egocentric deity who just wants glory for himself. That's not the God that we serve. We have a loving God, a loving Father, and a loving Savior, and a Spirit that empowers us to obey his commands because it leads to our joy. He says, these things I have spoken that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. As we abide in Jesus, as we obey and abide in his love, that leads to our joy. That's because what Jesus tells us is how he created us to live. That we were created to know the Lord. We were created to walk in step with him. We were created to fellowship with him, to live in the life that he offers. To walk in the love that he gives. And as we do that, day by day, that builds joy in us. And what's crazy is again, as we saw at the end of the last, verse 8, it says that the Father is glorified in us as we produce fruit. And I think that as we experience the joy of the Lord, that also leads to the glory of the Father. When I was, my first couple of years in seminary, I was working retail at a sporting goods store. I was selling footwear. And it was a lot of fun to me. I enjoyed my job most of the time. But if you've ever worked in retail, you know that there are some difficult customers. And when you're working in the middle of a big city where there's lots of wealth and lots of people who just go and they tell people what to do and people are expected to do what they ask, you experience that in a retail store. And so there were days where there were customers that were just irritating to work with and demanding and rude. And it was hard. But I remember, this is not one of my better moments in my Christian life. I remember I was in the back room looking for something, and one of my coworkers came storming through the door, and she apparently was dealing with a really frustrating customer. And she looks at me and she says, "Matt, I don't know how you do it." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "I don't know how you're patient with these people." And that was a perfect opportunity. That was a perfect witness opportunity for me to say, it's because of the joy of the Lord. It's because of what the Lord has done in my life. Apparently, the way I had been living, as I interacted with customers, the way I had been working in this job, I was doing it joyfully. And that's a great thing. I'm glad that I had that testimony. But I should have said, it's because of the joy of the Lord. It's because of what the Lord has done in my life. I want to love people. I just said, "Oh, yeah, I don't know. It's okay." And I missed that opportunity, but I say this, I tell you this story to show that as we experience the joy of the Lord, as we abide in Christ, as we walk in his love, as we share that love with other people, that is a powerful testimony to the world around us. This world around us who experiences hardship, who experiences frustration, and they lash out. They don't have a reason to be kind. To see somebody who's living with joy in the hardest circumstances. Yeah, frustrating customers are a pretty mild thing. Some of us are experiencing life-altering situations. And if we live in those situations with joy, that is a powerful testimony. People say, "I don't know how you have joy in what you're going through. You just lost a loved one, but you're still joyful. How? You know, you just lost your job and everything you own. How do you still have joy? You're battling cancer, and you don't know if you're going to make it. How do you have joy?" That is a great opportunity to say it's because of Jesus. It's because the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, loves me, and I'm walking in that love. Do you experience this joy? Do you abide in Christ, walk in his love, and know the joy that he gives? I hope so. All right, let's move on. Our last point. Jesus tells us to obey his commands, but let's see what that command is. He gives a little more details. Oh, abide in Jesus by loving each other. So we abide in Jesus as the source of life. We abide in Jesus by abiding in his love. Now we abide in Jesus by loving each other as well. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The primary command he gives is to love one another as he loves us. It's pretty simple, right? We hope so, but when push comes to shove, it's hard. It's easy to love people that we know well, that we get along with, that we're similar to, but we also love those who are different. If you were to look around this room right now, you would see a lot of people that you know well and a lot of people that you agree with on most things. But I can almost guarantee that there are some people in this room that you agree with on very little other than that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. But we still love each other. We're still family. We belong to Jesus. We're part of the family of God. It doesn't matter what we believe on these little things, these peripheral things. What matters is that we trust in Christ, we abide in him, we belong to him. There's family there. There's unity there. There is love there. And so we're called to love one another, even when we disagree. We're called to love one another as Jesus loves us. The way that he does that is through self-sacrifice. He went to the cross because he loved us. There's a verse earlier in John that says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That Jesus did not withhold anything of himself from those he loved, but he gave it all. We're called to love with that kind of love. How can we serve each other? What needs are in our church? How can we meet those needs? How can we be a friend for somebody to walk through grief with? How can we be an encouraging ear? How can we look out in the world and see people who have never experienced love in their life and share love with them? My wife is a therapist, and she was just telling me the other day that a lot of the people she sees have no idea what love is. She said it's shocking the things that people accept as love when in reality they're abusive. And they're manipulative. And the world around us is looking for love and wherever they can find it. And if they find a mirage of love, and that's all they see, they're going to cling to that, even if it's destroying them. So how can we, as the church, look out and see those needs in our communities? See people who are barely staying afloat, and say, let me share the love of Christ with you. It's easy to love our own. But the love of Jesus also goes to those who are not his. The love of Jesus goes to those who are lost and dying. To those who are sinking in the sea of life. Those who abide in Jesus love one another. And that is a powerful testimony of Jesus' love. As we share love with people who have done horrendous things, they can say, all right, there's this God who says he loves me, and that's hard to believe. I've done so much bad stuff in my life. I don't know how a God can love me, but this person who worships that God does love me. And so if this person loves me, then maybe the God they worship does love me too. That as we love each other, that not only is encouraging to the heart of a person, to their emotions, it's a testimony of Jesus' love. That Jesus died for his enemies. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So how can we, as his people, love a dying world as well? Verse 14, those who abide in love are Jesus' friends. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, if you love one another. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Those who abide in love are Jesus' friends. He uses the image of a friend relationship versus a servant-master relationship. And Jesus is our master. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Paul, in all of his epistles, or most of his epistles, calls himself a slave of Christ. Paul, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is our master, and we have to do what he commands us. But he says that we're his friends, too. A human master is probably going to give his servants a command and not tell them why. No reason. Hey, I want you to go to the store and get this because, you know, I need it and I want to serve people in this way. No, it's go to the store and get this. Or go out in the field and harvest this or whatever. A human master probably does not share details about why they are doing what they're asked to do. But Jesus says, all that the Father has commanded me, all that the Father has told me, I have made known to you. Jesus gives us commands to love, to abide, to obey, but he tells us why. That's where the friend comes in. He gives us the reason. He says, because your joy will be full, because my Father will be glorified. As you obey me, as you abide in me, you'll pray for things and the Father will answer them because he wants to build up your joy and he wants to glorify himself as people come to know the life that he offers. We are friends of Jesus. How beautiful is that? If we trust in him, if we love him, if we obey him, we are his friends. And that is what we are created to be. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God in the dew of the morning. They were friends with God. They walked with him. That's what he offers to us too. What a beautiful privilege. I'm also encouraged in verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you." And this is the age-old question. Did we choose God or did God choose us? I would say generally the answer is yes. It's a both and. But right here, what Jesus is emphasizing is, I chose you. And because I chose you, I will do what it takes that you abide. I will do what it takes that you bear fruit. I chose you. And he may be talking to the 11 disciples as his call to follow him, but I think it applies to us too. John chapter 6 says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all who come to me I will never cast off." That the Lord chooses us to walk with him, and what a beautiful thing that is. It's not up to us. We can't follow Jesus on our own. We can start, but we can't finish. Just like the people I mentioned in John chapter 8, they believe in Jesus' name, but then they walk away. They turn away. They say, "No, this is too hard for me. I can't keep up with this." No, the ones who abide in Christ, they abide because they've been chosen by him. Jesus said, "Matt, I want you to follow me, and I will work in your heart. I will produce fruit in you. I will hold you fast to the end." What an encouraging thing. The Father prunes us to make sure that we abide, to make sure that we produce fruit. Jesus chose his disciples and appointed us that we should go and bear fruit and that our fruit should abide. What a beautiful promise. That those who belong to Jesus will abide. If we trust in Christ, that's us. All that we have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus is the source of life, and ask him to share that life with us. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Again, the purpose of what Jesus commands is that we'll love one another. The purpose is that we will experience his joy. I think that joy is huge. That love that we abide in is huge. So often we talk about salvation as a life after death. We escape the fires of hell and we live for eternity with God. That is true. That is very true. But I think if that's all that we're talking about in the gospel, I think that's far too small a picture. The way that Jesus in the Gospel of John talks about salvation is that it is here and now. It is life right now. That if we have... if we belong to Jesus, if we have trusted in him, if we abide in him, if we follow him, there is life, there is love, there is joy that we experience here in this life that we would not otherwise. It's the joy and the love that we were created for. That is salvation. Salvation, yes, is life after death. It is eternity with the Father, but it is also life right now. It is joy right now. It is love right now. Do you know that love? Do you abide in that love? Do you share that love? I hope so. So as we close, abide in Jesus as the only source of life. Abide in Jesus by abiding in his love, and abide in Jesus by loving each other as he loves us. Let us seek daily to walk in the love that he offers. Let us seek to share that love and to experience the joy that he promises. If you don't know that love, if you're sitting here and saying, "I don't know if I've ever experienced the joy of the Lord. I don't know what it is to walk in his love." Then let today be the day of your salvation. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jeff or to anyone who you've seen up here serving today. We'd love to talk to you about that. If you don't know the joy of the Lord, what's stopping you? I hope that you find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that Jesus is the vine, that Jesus is the source of our life. Lord, we thank you that we don't earn our salvation, that we can't earn it. But we simply come to you and we trust in you. We believe that you have loved us, that you've created us, that you've died for our sins and risen from the dead. We believe that you save those who call on him. So help us to abide in you. Help us to believe in you and to experience the life and the joy that you offer. Lord, if anyone here does not know you, I ask that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, that your love and your life would be made known in a clear way, and that they would trust in you. As we go out from here, help us to be witnesses of your love, of your joy, of your light. Help us to build your kingdom in the communities around us. May you be glorified in all that we do, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.